That was a short interview, Rodney. Thank you, friends, for greeting me. Thank you for receiving me. Thank you, Joe, for referring to me as the closed door in your face. Or am I the groundhog? Which, not sure which I was in that illustration, preventing you from doing what you want. Bring you greetings from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where I serve as an elder. I've been there since 96, off and on, went away for a little bit, came back. But my full-time job these days is to work for a ministry of that church called Nine Marks, ninemarks.org, number nine, M-A-R-K-S.org. You can learn more about us. and my full-time job, as I said, is to think and write and sometimes speak about the church. And that's what I want to do this morning with you, just by asking, what is the church? What's the church? And hopefully that will help us to see the glory of the church. You see that as a title, I think, in your bulletin. What the glory of the church? What is the glory of the church? Typically, one of the things Nine Marks talks about is practices for making churches healthy. And the main thing we talk about is expositional preaching. I'm not going to preach expositionally today, though. I'm going to think topically. Go for expositional preaching most of the time, but so don't do what I do most of the time. But we're going to think topically about the church. So we start with that question, what is the church? Is the church that brick building on the corner? Is the church the place where I go once a week to have my spiritual jolt and charge me up for the week ahead? Get my spiritual workout, treadmill sort of thing. Is the church the social club for religious types? Is the church that place where grandma would always go and make me feel guilty for not going? Is the church the society of the uncool and socially misfit? That's how it felt to me as a kid. Is the church an annex of the Republican Party? Way to get voters. Is the church a pit of vipers? Group of Kool-Aid drinkers? Is the church a con? What is the church? Well, I think in America today, we need to know the answer to that question perhaps more clearly than ever. I don't think America was ever a Christian nation. Nonetheless, there has been a strong tradition in America of Christian nominalism. That means it has been socially, politically, even economically advantageous to call oneself a Christian. I joined the church down the street because that's how as an insurance agent can get more clients, or as a lawyer I can get more clients. I can group together with those people. It's advantageous to be a Christian. They help me at least understand morality, and American morality is somewhat close to a Christian morality. Well, all of that stops, friends, I think, with this generation. It's no longer socially advantageous to be a Christian. In fact, just increasingly just the opposite. So you really sure you want to be a part of this? This people? Well, what is this people? What is a church? What is the church? That's what we're going to think about in the Bible's answer to that question. There's many ways to answer it. I want to start by thinking about the storyline of the whole Bible. Okay, we're going to do that first, the storyline of the whole Bible, and then we're going to look at eight answers to the question, what is the church? So let's start with the storyline of the Bible, okay? If you want to follow along in your scripture, you can, or you can just listen. Six episodes in the Bible. Here they come, okay? Episode 1, creation. Genesis 1, if you were to scan your eyes over the first chapter there, you'll see that every plant is according to its kind. God creates every plant according to its kind. And every animal says the same thing. Every animal is created according to its kind. So every apple is created according to its kind, after the pattern of an apple. And every zebra is created according to its kind. Okay, patterned after zebra, as God designed the zebra. But man, verse 26, if you're looking there, look there. Man, let us make man in our image. after our likeness. Man's not patterned after man, but after God. There's a change. And being uniquely created in God's image, humans must uniquely image God. Noun, verb. Being God's image, noun, we must image, verb, God. We look like Him, we act like Him, we rule like Him. Man is designed to reflect God's character and God's glory. Hey, cosmos, you want to know what I'm like? God says, look at humankind. There are these images of me all over, there are to be these images of me all over the earth. And what's more, if you look at Genesis 5 and you were to flip forward to Luke chapter 3, you would see that Adam is a kind of son of God. You see that in the first verses of Genesis chapter 5. It refers to Seth being in the likeness, in the image of Adam. Because, of course, Adam was in the likeness and image of God. So a son looks like and acts like his dad. And Adam is to be a kind of son of God. And sure enough, as I said, if you look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you see it starts with Jesus, and it says, Jesus, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of generations on, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Adam and Eve are to be kinds of sons of God. Again, sons look like, act like their dad. Not only that, in the ancient Near East, a son would have done what his father does professionally, right? My dad's a blacksmith, I'm a blacksmith. My dad's a carpenter, I'm a carpenter. My dad is a king, Adam's a king. Adam's a kind of son, and Adam and Eve are kinds of kings over creation. Think of Psalm 8, now crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8 says, looking back on our passage, okay, step one, humankind were created as God's sons and God's kings in order to image God. Okay, that's step one. Step two, the fall, Genesis 3, the serpent says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, there's an enticing image, me like God. I like that. Rule on my behalf. I declare what's right and wrong. I determine judgment. Forget him, I'm on the throne. I don't need to image him, image myself. Make myself in my own image. So now man is both guilty because he's broken God's law and he's perverted. He's not a mirror, a straight mirror reflecting the sun. He's like one of those curvy carnival mirrors. He's still imaging God, but he's imaging a distorted, perverted view of God. Step three, Israel. God in His mercy had a plan to save and to use a group of people for His original purposes for creation, the display, like a mirror, the display of His own glory. In Exodus 4, you see God tells Moses to go talk to Pharaoh so that my son might worship me. Who's the son? The son is Israel. Israel was to be the son of God in the line of Adam, to uniquely look like and act like dad, right? And on the way to the promised land, after he rescues him in the Exodus, he takes the son to a mount called Sinai. Exodus 20, where we read verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, we read, you shall not make for yourself an idol, an image, in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. Remember where Adam was supposed to have dominion? Heaven above, earth beneath, water below. Okay, you're not making an idol from any of those domains. You keep the first commandment, have no other gods before me, by keeping the second commandment, not making an image, an idol out of any of these things, and worshiping them. So imaging God precludes bowing down to some other God. And of course, God warned his son Israel that if he did chase after other images and imaged other gods, he would cast him out of the land. And to make a long story short, of course, that's what the Son, Israel, did. Step four, Christ. Turn to Luke 3, verse 22. Jesus is baptized, you see there. And then the Holy Spirit descends on him, and then a voice comes from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Here is the perfect Son, the capital S Son, who perfectly pleases the Father. And then notice, just scan your eyes over the rest of the chapter, chapter 3. What do you get? You get a genealogy, as I said, which ends with verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then look at chapter 4. Immediately after the genealogy, you see Jesus being tempted by Satan, just like Adam was tempted by Satan. But the beloved Son does what Adam couldn't do. He resists Satan's temptations. And how long had he been in the wilderness? 40 days, which reminds us of who? Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. So what's Jesus doing? He's doing what Adam didn't do. He's doing what Israel didn't do. Jesus is redoing history. Redoing redemptive history. He's recapitulating it. He's redeeming it in that sense. Like Father, like Son. And so it's no wonder that the later writers of the New Testament, like Paul, would look back and say, he is the image of the invisible God. Or the author of Hebrews puts it, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Or Jesus would say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, not only did he give us a straight, perfectly straight mirror reflecting the Father, he also went as the spotless lamb to die on the cross to pay the guilt problem. So he fixed the perversion problem and he paid the guilt problem that Adam gave to all of us in his death and resurrection on the cross in payment for sin. Okay, step five. Step four, Jesus. Step five, church. Romans 8:29. I'll give you a bunch of texts here, a few of them. Write them down if you want. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the, anyone? Image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Or listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the, anyone? Image of the man of heaven. Or this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What does God call the church to be and to do? We, the church, are to display the character and likeness and image and glory of God. The Father's a peacemaker. So you be a peacemaker, church. The Father loves his enemies, you. So you love your enemies, church. The Father and I are one. So you be one, church. The Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect. So you be perfect, church. The Father sent me, so I'm sending you, church. Like Father, like Son, like sons. Step six, glory. We will image him most perfectly when we see him perfectly in glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is, holy like him, loving like him, united like him. We will be those mirrors standing in front of the sun, reflecting, radiating the sun perfectly. The passage isn't promising us, 1 John isn't promising us that we will be gods, but that we will image God perfectly. Can you imagine that day, friends? When each one of you individually and corporately are imaging the Father perfectly? Incredible. So did you guys follow the story, the six episodes of the story? Let me recap. God created humankind to reflect his glory to all creation as we bring his rule to creation. Adam didn't. Israel didn't. The Son did. Capital S, Son, perfectly imaged the Father. And now, all those who are united to the Son, from one degree of glory to the next, little by little, increasingly, we are sharing in that task, that work of imaging God on earth, his character, his glory. Christ is the culmination of the Bible story, and we are fundamentally the people of Christ. Okay, that's the storyline of the Bible. Now, eight answers to the question, what is the church? Number one, the church is the society of God's sons and kings. The church is the society of God's sons and kings. I read this once. No, I didn't. Let me read. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Literally in the Greek, be kings with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So I want you, friends, I want you to think for a moment, what is it that you find your identity in? What are you ambitious about? What are you trying to prove with who you are? I'm on the football team. Hey, look at my clothes. I wear cool clothes. I'm pretty. I make a lot of money. I have a good job. I'm a better mother than she is. Kidding? If you're a Christian, you're a son of the King. And you're called to be a king. And you want to find your identity in that, those little children's toys? The mud? I love the fact that living in Capitol Hill, or going to church on Capitol Hill, living in Washington, we have lots of people who move to Washington because they're ambitious. They're ambitious to work for a congressman or a senator, maybe one day to be a congressman or a senator, or they're a lobbyist, or they're a captain or even colonel or general in the army, and they have they men and women alike, they're finding ambition in the things of this world, and then they join our church, and little by little, as you watch them over the years, they don't become less ambitious about their jobs, but their ambitions change. They start serving in their job for different kinds of reasons, and not only that, they even begin to make job sacrifices so that they can serve in the church. So the guy who works for the big prestigious law firm, which demands 80 hours a week, thinking, it takes too much time, I can't serve my wife and kids, and I can't serve at the church, I think I'm going to take a job at the Defense Department as a lawyer, where I work 9 to 5, I cap my salary out way lower than I ever get as a partner at this law firm. Or the guy who has a promising managerial career with Apple recently stepped down because they were going to require him to work on Sundays. New Apple company policy, managers work on Sundays. He's not a Sabbatarian, but he's like, that's when the church gathers. My family gathers. I quit. These are individuals who realize that they are sons of God, that they are that they reign with God as kings. What's Apple? What's the big law firm? Who cares? Creator of the universe, king of the universe, is my dad. I'm ruling with him. That's where I find my identity. Friends, if you are a Christian, you have nothing left to prove. You have been buried with him. The old you has been buried with him in baptism. You've been raised with him by holding on to Christ, raised with him in the resurrection. It's a new you now. A new you with nothing left to prove. The old things have passed. The new things have come. Think of the Father saying to the Son, we saw there, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." Well, the Father looks at you now, friend, because your sins have been forgiven and you've been united to the Son. The Father looks at you now and says, "My beloved Son, my beloved daughter, you, I'm well pleased with you." Not because you've been so good, not because you came to Sunday school, but because you're united to Christ. And his righteousness is your righteousness. His worth, his glory is your worth, your glory. With you, I'm well pleased. I got nothing left to prove. Creator of the universe, pleased with me because of Christ. What is the church? It is a society of sons and kings. Membership in the church should begin to affect your job because you have a higher job. King. Number two, what is the church? Number two, the church is where God's image shows up on the big screen. The church is where God's image shows up on the big screen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face be beholding the glory of the Lord." There it is, in Christ's face, the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. People often say that we live in a video generation. It's the age of the image. People like to say millennials like to live their lives online. You might have heard that said. I find my identity in who I am online. I don't mean to make any comment this morning about people's media or social media habits, but I do want to say very clearly that the life of the church is to be that image which is more striking and more amazing than any Hollywood flick, more authentic and down to earth than any Facebook page. You or I cannot demonstrate peace, love, joy, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control all by ourselves living on an island. You can only demonstrate those virtues, those fruit of the Spirit. Where? Where people give you a reason not to be patient, loving, self-controlled, kind. In those people, where those places where people are stepping on your toes. In the church. We demonstrate that we have committed to loving us when people give us good reasons not to love them. We practice that first and foremost in the church. The generation says we want authenticity. You don't find authenticity in the things that I choose to say about myself on Twitter or the things that I choose to represent about myself on Facebook. You will find authenticity when I'm living a life with other believers in which I confess my sin, in which I get together with guys a couple of times a month and I say, "Hey guys, I stumbled again. Really embarrassing. I don't want to tell you this, but I lost my temper again. I need your help. Can you help me fight?" That's authenticity. Because I got nothing left to prove. Jesus is my righteousness, remember? I'm holding on to his righteousness. I got nothing left to prove. And so I can here's the dirty stuff in my life. Here's the yucky stuff, the embarrassing stuff, the stuff you don't say and polite society. I'm going to tell you, my brothers, here's my stuff. Help me fight against this stuff now, right? So are you building those sorts of relationships with other people in this congregation? Or you show up for 90 minutes or whatever, on Sunday morning, and that's church for you. Number three, the church is an embassy of Christ's kingdom. The church is an embassy of Christ's kingdom. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We talked about Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. And then in chapter 18, he gives the church the keys of the kingdom. And we thought about that this morning and saw that what's going on there is that the church, Jesus, the institutional church, instituted because Jesus instituted it, the institutional church has an authority that you or I as Christians don't have, the authority to administrate baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so declare on earth who belongs to heaven, who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. What's a true gospel, and what's a true gospel confession, and who is a true gospel confessor? And the church has the authority, we thought about this morning, to establish that, right? Where's the church on earth? Well, it's there among those people where the gospel is preached and the ordinances are practiced under the authority of the keys given to them by Jesus. And what's more, we thought about the fact that the church, therefore, is a kind of embassy, just like, and I use the illustration of the American embassy, the U.S. embassy in Brussels, Belgium, where I went and had my passport renewed. The embassy, the U.S. embassy, didn't make me a citizen, we said, but it declared me, it affirmed me as a citizen. I don't have the authority by myself to stand before the nations and say, hey, citizen here. The church, through baptism and the Lord's Supper, has that authority to formally affirm me, put the kingdom seal of approval on me and say, kingdom citizen here, right? The church, in that sense, is an embassy of Christ's kingdom. And every time you celebrate baptism, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what you're saying, kingdom citizen, right? Now, I live, as I just said, in the D.C. area, and I like walking along Embassy Row. You guys been down on Mass Avenue in D.C., Embassy Row? We have embassy after embassy lined up. You're walking along. Yep, there's the Japanese flag, Japanese embassy. There's the British flag, the little red phone booth, and British embassy. And there's the Finland flag and the Finnish embassy. Each one of these embassies represents what? Represents a different government, different nation, a different culture, a different people and way of living. What is the church? It's where you see the representation of a different government, a different people, a different nation, a different kingdom, a different culture. These people talk different. They talk about different things here. They have different values than I have. These people are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're pure in heart. These people, this is strange, not only do they fight against committing adultery, they even fight against lust. These people not only fight against killing, they fight against hating. A different culture here. Different kind of people here. A bunch of different implications I think we could draw out from point three, church's embassy. Let me draw out just two implications. One, the church is to be marked off from the world. It's to be distinct. How many church leader? I told you I work for Nine Marks. We try to minister to church leaders and talk about what it means to be the church. How many books and conferences and say, okay, what the church really needs to do is show the world how relevant they are, how much we're like them. Let me dress like you and play your music, and then you'll say, hey, we're not that threatening. We're just like you. Friends, that's not the challenge for the church. That's never been the challenge from Genesis 3 or Israel in the wilderness to say, hey, nations, we're just like you. Never been the challenge. The challenge for the church has always been to say, hey, nations, we're distinct. We're different. And we got something you want. You see? But formally, we're distinct. We're marked off, as I said, through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Informally, we're marked off through the oversight we exercise over one another, helping one another fight sin, keeping one another accountable, developing this contrast culture. Friends, do your conversations, very practically, do your conversations sound just like non-Christian conversations? And I'm not just talking about vulgarity. I'm talking about, you talk about football, you talk about your house, new kitchen. Those are fine things to talk about. But do you also talk about spiritual things? Do you also say, hey, what did you think of the sermon on Sunday? Man, that really convicted me. I'm really challenged by that. It's kind of awkward to bring up that spiritual stuff, isn't it? But what does the prince talk about? The prince talks about the king's business. What does the son talk about? The son talks about the family's business, right? We have a different sort of talk here in the church, and we're practicing this little by little in our lives together. Implication number two, our lives are to be submitted to the oversight of a local embassy, a local church. We're on foreign soil, friends. We're not Americans first or Democrats or Republicans first. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're citizens of the kingdom. And I said to the Sunday school class this morning, if you're not a member of a local church, I'm asking the question, are you even walking with Jesus? Because that's where Jesus' people get together, where they hang out and they submit to its oversight and authority. Friends, being a Christian means being poor in spirit. We realize, as I said this morning earlier, we're not the world experts on ourselves like the fool in Proverbs thinks he is. Can't teach a fool anything. We know that's not true. We know we need other believers. So again, we're building lives. You know, when the clock ends and church ends, you're not running out the door as fast as possible to get on with your week. You're hanging out some. You're getting to know people. You're talking. You're asking questions. Tell me about yourself. Hey, what are you doing for lunch this week? Want to come over for dinner? Want to grab coffee before work? Number four, the church is the presentation of God's love to the world. The church is the presentation of God's love to the world. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus didn't say, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for them. Didn't say that. He says, by this, all people will know you're my disciples, by love for one another. The first thing is true, I'm not denying that, but that's not what it's talking about here in John 13. Friends, Wrightsville, York, Pennsylvania will know you are his disciples by your love for the people in this room, by your love for the other people sitting in the pew with you, even if they frustrate you, even if they don't show up for nursery on time to work as they promised they would. Even if in that meeting they kind of interrupted you, annoyed. They will know you are disciples by your love for one another. And I would just encourage you to stop and reflect for a moment. Has this church loved you perfectly? No. But think of the ways that this congregation has loved you. Think of the encouraging words you've received from one another. I trust, think of the meals that some of you provided for others and how people maybe have provided a meal for you. Think about how a couple of men here, Joe and Rodney, have left career ambitions. God grabbed them by the neck, said, you're not going to work for yourself, you're going to work for me over here. I'm going to make you study the Bible, make you teach these people. I'm devoting these two guys to you as an expression of my love for you. Think about how Rodney and Joe have loved you by preparing expositional, not just topical, expositional sermons week after week. Now, how can you love the church? How can you love the other people in this room? How'd you do that last week or the week before? How can you do it next week? Tell you what, I'll come over and watch your kids, your three little kids, so you and your husband can go out for a date Friday night, all right? Leave your laundry by the washing machine. I'll do the wash. You go out on a date with your husband. No, I'm serious. I want to show love for you, sister, by doing that for you. So you can go out and spend some time with your husband. It's a different sort of culture we hear in the church. There's a, a professor of psychiatry at Harvard University who teaches courses on psychology, and specifically he teaches a course on the pathology of crowds, the pathologies of crowds. And this professor at Harvard encountered this very, very strange, otherworldly crowd at our church. And he decided, this is crazy. This is otherworldly. This must be from God. And so he became a Christian. And he got baptized. And the same day I got baptized, he and I were in the baptismal waters together. He saw the witness of the church. He heard the word of the gospel. He said, that's different. I've been studying crowds all my life. I've never seen anything like this. Number five. The church is the confounding of the philosophers. The church is the confounding of the philosophers. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Or think of Ephesians 3:10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Why does the church exist? So that the wisdom of God might be made known to the cosmos and all the rulers of the cosmos. God means to display His wisdom through you, Calvary Bible Church. That's why you exist. The display of the wisdom of God. He wants the heavenly host, demonic and angelic, looking down at you guys and saying, God is so wise. How'd He do that with them? He brought Jew and Gentile together. He brought rich and poor together. Educated and uneducated. White and black. Socially fit, socially unfit. And He reconciled them to Himself on the cross, and in so doing, reconciled them to one another. How'd He do it? Look at the way they live. It doesn't make sense. Why aren't they just seeking their own ambitions? That makes sense. The wisdom of God displayed in you, as individuals, and you as a congregation. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose. Big picture of redemptive history. There it is. Display of wisdom in this congregation, among other things. I said we're moving into a time when the Christian gospel and worldview is going to seem stranger and stranger to people in Pennsylvania, in the U.S. Not just strange, in fact, but intolerant and unloving and bigoted. How does the Hollywood and the academic elite and your next door neighbor increasingly talk about Christians and what Christians are? Friends, this shouldn't surprise you. This is nothing new. We're not in some new era where like, whoa, the train's going off the tracks here. Jesus predicted it. They persecuted me, friends. They're going to persecute you. Don't be surprised. I've overcome the world. Live in that victory. Live in that promise. But you're going to be strange. And that's okay. You're embracing the strangeness. You're embracing the weirdness. Because you're a son of the King. In fact, you're a king with the King. Unbelievable. So go outside your comfort zone. Number six. The church is God's new ex nihilo universe. Do you guys know that word, ex nihilo? Out of nothing. He created the universe, Genesis 1:1, out of nothing, ex nihilo. The church is God's new ex nihilo universe by God's words. How did God create the universe? By speaking words. He said, be, and it was. How did God create the church? By words, by speaking, be, And it was. He created the church ex nihilo, out of nothing. Romans 4:17, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul's talking about the church there. You didn't exist. He called you into existence. Or 2 Corinthians 4, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's words. But by the open statement of the truth, preaching the gospel, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, what's he talking about? Let light shine out of dark, talking about Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Christ. So Paul grabs the language of Genesis 1, where God says, let there be light. And he says, that's what happens when he speaks the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we recognize the glory of God in the face of Christ. How does that happen? Through an open statement of the truth, through proclaiming, preaching the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing. Two lessons here. Lesson one, your gatherings on Sunday mornings, this gathering, friends, this is an ex nihilo gathering. New universe, right here. Spoken into existence out of nothing. Your hearts were dead. Your hearts were rock hard. You were dead in the grave like Lazarus. You were blind. You were deaf. There was nothing. And God said, get up. Created a new universe right here. Lesson two. How'd this happen? Through the style of music? Through the lighting? Through the pastor's stage presence, funny jokes. It happened when somebody spoke the word of the gospel to you. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was the preacher here. Maybe it was your parent. And so the most important thing that happens in a church's ministry, in the children's ministry, the youth ministry, the gathering here, is the teaching and discussing of God's word. We come together to gather around God's word, because God's word, working with God's spirit, is the only thing that gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead. So we come and we sing God's word, we pray God's word, we read God's word, we listen to the sense of God's word explained in the sermon. We are the people of the word. And that's why, again, I commend the example that I understand has been set here of expositional preaching. Friends, we're going to talk about Hebrews 7 this week. Next week, we'll talk about Hebrews 8, and then we'll talk about Hebrews 9, and whatever the Holy Spirit of God determined that we learned in those books of the Bible. Send notes of thanks to your pastors for faithfully preaching and teaching God's word to you. They love you, and they love you best by doing that. Make sure you're encouraging them and thanking them in that, and thanking God. Take time today to pray and thank God for the pastors he's given you. Teaching you God's word. Number seven, the church is a body in which every part is needed. The church is a body in which every part is needed. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, would be the sense of smell? The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. My wife's in a Bible study right now. I said this to the elders yesterday. With a woman whose marriage has been very difficult, and the elders are counseling her and her husband. But after years of difficulty, both husband and wife have a hard time hearing anything from the elders. And then one night in the Bible study, another woman in the group, also in a difficult marriage, related the good things that the Lord had been teaching her, how to trust Him even in the midst of the difficulty she had been enduring. And as that second woman testified to what God was doing, the first woman, kind of a light bulb went off and just thought, oh, I can trust God even in this difficult marriage. He even intends for my good in this difficult marriage. So the very things the elders had been, the wise elders had been laboring to do in this woman's life, another woman in the congregation in a similar situation was able to testify and help bring light, help bring trust, help bring faith to the first woman. Friends, we need the whole body. We need every part of the body. Young people, you need the older folk. Older folk, you need the younger folk. Look around. Who are your friends? Do they all look like you? Singles like you, young marrieds with children like you, older folk like you? Or are you looking to the older saints and saying, teach me, how have you managed to endure in the faith for 50 years? I can barely make it to next week. How'd you do it for 50 years? Can we spend time together? Older folk, you're looking to the younger folk, seeking to teach them, right? People from different walks of life, people who don't look like you in various ways. I understand why a bunch of 30-somethings with two or three young kids hang out together. That makes sense to me. And that's a fine thing to do if all your friends are. That's a start. But increasingly, the church is diversifying. It's looking different. Number 8. The church is the place where you'll find God on earth. Church is where you will find God on earth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Congregation, Calvary Bible. Israel's temple is where God made his presence most manifest. Israel, he makes his presence most manifest. He's everywhere, we get that. But he makes his presence most manifest in the life in you as an individual Christian. Yes, that's 1 Corinthians 6, but here in 1 Corinthians 3, you as a church, you as a body. And so when my wife and I bought a house, when we moved to D.C. a few years ago, and we were looking for a house, we could buy okay, here's the church on Capitol Hill, right? Here's Chevrolet, about 10 minutes away, and here's Bowie, about 30 minutes away. And out here in Bowie was a new house, less money, didn't need any fixing, it looked good. And here in Chevrolet, old house, rotting front porch, leaking basement, more money, because it's closer to the heart of the city, right? But there's a dozen other church families right there in Chevrolet. And so I went to a couple of elders and said, should I buy the Bowie house or the Chevrolet house? And they said, that's easy. Prioritize relationships. And so we bought the more expensive house. And I praise God with the leaky basement and the rotting front porch. And I praise God we did. Because now my wife every day has other women in the church who are just walking distance and away and their kids, and they get together and they share in fellowship. And there was a guy in the church who came to me one day and he said, Jonathan, my spiritual life is plateaued. I never read my Bible. Can I just come to your house for quiet times in the morning with you? Can I do my quiet time with you? I said, well, I'm up at 6 a.m. doing it. I'll unlock the door. You can come in, but okay. So for the next year and a half, every single morning, Monday to Friday, he came to my house at 6 a.m., read his Bible with me. We read through Deuteronomy, then Jeremiah, then John, then a couple of books, and he shot up like a weed. We did that because we live so close to one another. Friends, you want to be around the church. Prioritize your life, your relationships, even your housing. It's fine to ask the questions pagans ask. How much will it cost? Fine question. Are there good schools here? Good question. But I'm asking you to ask additional questions. Will this house allow me to show hospitality? Will it be easy for people to come on over after church? Will it be easy for me to, hey, I'm at the store. Do you need anything? Need some milk? Need some eggs? Pick them up for you on the way home? Will buying this house so back me up against the wall financially, I just can't give to the church? Joe was talking about this morning. God makes his presence manifest, not in this building. This is not holy. This room is not holy. Friends, you are holy. God makes his presence specially manifest among you, individually and together. Amazing. Prioritize these people in your job decisions, in your housing decisions, in your relationship decisions. It's more than a social club, but it's not less than a social club. We're going to talk about that a lot more tonight, those things tonight. In conclusion, what's the church? The church is the society of God's sons and kings. It's where God's image shows up on the big screen. It's an embassy of Christ's kingdom. It's a presentation of God's love to the world. It's the confounding of the philosophers. It's God's new ex nihilo universe created by God's words. It's a body in which every part is needed. It's the place where you're going to find God on earth. Do you complain about the church or do you praise God for the church? You thank Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you praise and thanks that you've determined to make your wisdom known here among this people, Calvary Bible Church, and in my own congregation, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and in the many other congregations in the city and country. We give you thanks and praise. And Father, we pray that we would give you thanks more and that we would devote our lives more to loving one another as you have loved us. In Christ's name, amen.